Well, good morning.
Good morning.
To see everyone here this morning, I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad you're with us. Your choosing to be with us is highly encouraging to us. This morning, I want to talk to you about the widow of Zarephath from 1 Kings 17. So our text is from verses 10 to 16. As you're going to see in just a second, as we read this passage, we're actually going to back up to verse 8. This morning's lesson is entitled, Give to God First. I'm going to share with you some lessons we might learn from the widow of Zarephath. So I'd invite you to turn with me now to 1 Kings chapter 17. I appreciate Jim explaining the TVs and want to say that some of the feedback we had from Wednesday's trial run was that it was too bright. We have knocked that down a notch and there's more notches we can go or levels. So please let us know how the brightness is today. I want to tell you a little bit about what's happening here in 1 Kings 17 as you're turning there. If you go back to verse 1, you find that Elijah the Tishbite just comes on the scene. No warning, no background on this character, just Elijah the Tishbite comes before the king and queen of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, and says, for their wickedness, for their disobedience to God, a famine was coming on the land until God said it would be removed. We find out it's 3 years. Jesus is later going to talk about this account in Luke chapter 4 and tells us it was 3 years and 6 months that this famine was in the land. Now, after Elijah does this, God directs him to go to the brook Cherith, where he's told that ravens are going to take care of his needs. And this is an interesting account in and of itself. It says that every morning and every evening, the ravens brought him bread and meat. I have the last 15 and a half so years as we lived in Alaska, for the first time in my life, I lived very near to ravens. We saw ravens almost a daily occurrence, and I got to observe their behavior and see what they did. One of the most fantastic two times I can recall about ravens was I was working in an oil field in Prudhoe Bay up in the north part of Alaska. And I was doing a walk around in this facility, and there was a contractor's truck parked down below. And I saw a raven swoop down into the open window of that contractor's truck and fly up to the rail that I was on 10 feet away from me with his sandwich in the baggie. And I was fascinated with it. What is this bird going to do with this sandwich in the baggie? And I was imagining he was going to make a mess, pecking holes into it. He used his feet and his beak and opened that Ziploc baggie. He removed the sandwich carefully out of the bag and then just flippantly kicked the bag off the rail and devoured that sandwich. On another time, I observed a raven fly down into another contractor's truck, and he did this twice. He went in and came up again on the rail right in front of me, so I stood still and watched. He had stolen a granola bar. Using his feet and beak, he carefully unwrapped the package, flippantly kicked it off the rail, and devoured the granola bar. And then when that wasn't enough for him, he swooped back down into the truck and came back with another one. Ravens are amazing creatures, and God used ravens to take care of his prophet while the king and queen of Israel were seeking his life. Well, when the brook dried up, God tells Elijah to move on from that brook, and the ravens were no longer going to care for him. He's going to have him go into the house of a widow of Zarephath. Now, Zarephath is not in Israel. This is to a pagan woman in Sidon, in Tyre area. She is in the Sidon area. And if you look at a map of Bible times, you'll see Israel. And up the coast is Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and then Sidon just a little bit beyond that. This is referred to as the Phoenicians. So he is being sent to the land of Phoenicia. The ironic thing here is Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, is a princess of Tyre. She is the daughter of the king of Tyre. God sends his prophet to her homeland for sanctuary while they scour the landscape for that 3.5 years trying to find him to kill him. So read with me as we read how the grace of God fell onto the house of this pagan woman. Verse 1 is the famine. Verse 8, this is after the brook has dried up. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to them, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. I want you to think of this account and the import of what this woman was asked to do and what she fulfilled in doing it. The famine struck, and it hit her so hard that as Elijah comes on the scene, she's gathering up sticks to prepare one last meal with her son that they might eat and die. This is a dismal scene he's walked into. She's preparing for their last meal of whatever little handful of flour and oil that she had that she could scrape by, make something that they could eat, and watch one another die. Elijah asked her for water, and she said, "Yeah, gladly she'd provide that." But then he asked her something weird at first glance when you look at it. She says, "I have just a little flour, just a little oil, just enough for me and my son to eat, and then we're going to die." And Elijah says, "Go do all that you said you're going to do. So get me the water, make the bread, but feed me first. And then feed yourself and your son." In an incredible show of faith, she did it. He told her, "God said that as long as there's famine in the land, until the rains fall, you're not going to run out of flour and oil." What he's saying is, you're not going to run out of food. Feed me first. She did it. That's an amazing thing. The God of the Phoenicians is the Baal and the Asherah. These are the gods that Jezebel introduced into Israel. The Baals and the Asherah. And she doesn't turn to Baal. She doesn't turn to Asherah. She trusts in the prophet of God. And she does what he asks. And she gave to him first by taking care of his prophet. What an amazing thing that she did. Here she says, "I only have enough, a little tiny bit for me and my son." And a prophet shows up, not even from her God, and says, "Feed me first." I want you to let that sink in of what this woman gave up, the sacrifice that she made in feeding the prophet of the Lord first. And then what blessings, what grace fell upon her house. God blessed her and her family with food so that they did not starve during the famine. One of the reasons this strikes out at me so much is, why was the famine there in the first place? Because the Israelites, the people of God, had abandoned and forsook his commands. They were not giving to God first. They were not doing as God asked. This picture of the widow of Zarephath feeding Elijah first is a picture of the example of what God asked of the Israelites to do. The Israelites were to give to God first of all that they had. If you go back and look in Exodus 13:2, 34:19, Leviticus 23:10, and verse 17, everything, the harvest, their firstborn son, was to be dedicated to God. They offered a sacrifice to redeem that son back to them. But that son belonged to God. He was dedicated to him. We see this especially in the case of Samuel later on in Judges. Or in the first part after the Judges, during 1 Samuel, where Hannah dedicated him to God. And because she dedicated him to God in a vow, she could not redeem him back. And so he was sent to the tabernacle for his lifetime. But the children of Israel were to give to God the first of all that they had. Even in the commands of the offerings that they were to give, of all their many offerings, their burnt offerings, Leviticus 1:10, their grain offerings, Leviticus 2:1, their fellowship offerings, Leviticus 3:1, their guilt offerings, Leviticus 5:15 and verse 18, their sin offerings, Leviticus 9:2-3, Each of these had their purpose before God, but each of these had to be given to him from the best of what they had to offer. They were not supposed to bring him the sick and the lame and the discarded. They were not to give God their leftovers. When they made an offering before God, it was to be the best. And they had forsook his commands. So that Elijah shows up and declares a famine from God. By the time we get to almost the close of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 1, 6 to 14, Malachi and Nehemiah are thought to be contemporaries, so their books are considered the last of the Old Testament. It's the last dates that we have. In Malachi 1, 6 to 14, God, through the prophet Malachi, says they were giving their leftovers to him. And he says that they were robbing him. He says, "You're robbing me." And he says, "You're going to say to me, how are we robbing you?" And he says, "In that you bring your offerings, you're sick, you're lame, you're diseased." He says, "Offer them to your governor and see if that would be acceptable." God says here in Malachi 6 to 14, "I am a great king. And you're giving me your leftovers. You're giving to me the things that are easy for you to give up." See, God had asked the Israelites to give him the best, and they robbed him. And here, this widow of Zarephath, with nothing but a handful of flour and a few drops of oil left, without knowing the God of Israel, without being under the command of Moses, brings to the prophet of God and gives to him first. And God blesses her. What a picture of what God wanted to do for the house of Israel. But they were unwilling. Jesus is later going to use this account in Luke chapter 4, 25 to 26. I encourage you to look with me there in Luke 4, 25 to 26. Jesus taught the Jews from this account of the widow that God blessed the Gentiles. To the Jews, where they thought, we're special. God's not going to bless the Gentiles. Jesus is telling them that, no, going back in their history. And he uses two accounts, the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian, the leper. But just focusing here on the widow, he says in Luke 4, verse 25, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land." Here's how we know the grace and the blessing of God fell on this house of Zarephath. Verse 26, "And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Jesus taught the Jews from this account of the widow that God blessed the Gentiles. And he says it again when he mentions that Naaman was not the only leper. There were many lepers in all of Israel, but Elisha didn't heal them. He healed Naaman the Syrian because of his great faith, because of the kind of character that he had. But here he's using this widow. He points back to this pagan woman that lived in the homeland of Jezebel. It says, blessings and grace fell upon her and none of the widows of Israel. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus taught that saints aren't to be anxious for the necessities of life, going back to verse 25 all the way through 32. And he sums up this lesson and that we're to give to God first. He says in Matthew 6, 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He says in verse 32, the Gentiles seek after these things. They spend their lives trying to gather these things. He says, that's not to be your life. As saints, as followers of his, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the necessities of life will be added to you. Jesus asks of his disciples what God asked of the Israelites under the old law. Give to God first. Setting priorities allows us to give to God first. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. By seeking first the kingdom of God, we give to God first in a variety of ways. Even if we think we're like the widow and say, I don't have anything left to give, God says, give to me first and let me bless you. See what I am willing and capable and ready to do for you. Give to God first of your time. And James 4, verse 14 says, time in this life is short, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Multitudes are using their time for selfish things. Saints especially can forget that their life is not their own. They're bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, we're not our own. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says we were redeemed, purchased, bought back, not with anything physical, not anything tangible, not anything of the value we place on things like silver and gold. He says, but the precious blood of Jesus. Ephesians 5:16, Colossians 4:5. Chuck referenced these this morning in our adult Bible class. We are to be making the most of our time. It says redeeming the time because the days are evil. What are we doing with our time? We're to give our time to God. We must give first to God of our time in several ways. I would say to you by praying. Looking to Jesus as our example in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. Mark chapter 1 verse 35. In the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Now, he's not saying go and do likewise. But as he is our example, as we follow him, Jesus was our example. He went and communed with the Father first thing in the morning before he did anything else. What do we do with our day? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says saints are to pray without ceasing. This means to be in an attitude of prayer, having the right relationship with God that no matter what we're doing, where we are, we can drop it and come to him in prayer. We give to first God of our time in study. In Acts 17, 10 to 11, we're told that the Bereans were more noble-minded than the saints in Thessalonica because they studied the scriptures daily to see whether things they were taught were so. What do we do with the Word of God? Are we only in it on Sundays, maybe even on Wednesdays? What are we doing with our time? We give to God first of our time by working to further the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, always abound in the work of the Lord. And in doing such, our toil is not in vain. What are we doing with our time? We can give to God of our time, and we ought to give it to him first. Our time should be devoted first to God, then to other pursuits, and we will be blessed. We're to give to God first of our talents. In John 6 and verse 27, Jesus said, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Many Christians fail to give God first place with their abilities. We can insert here, give to God first of your abilities, if you don't like the word talent. But our talents and abilities ought to be used in serving God. But so many people get too busy making a name for themselves or making money. Other things in life become their top priority. I did not come up with this. Another Christian sister said this to me one time, and I have used it often since. If you're too busy to study, you're too busy. But sometimes that's how our life goes, isn't it? We get busy doing other things, but there are things that are more important than what we get involved in. Many don't use their abilities because they feel they're not good enough, even though God has given them their talent. Some people, and you might have heard other things, but some will say, I can't preach, so I won't even try. Well, then how do you know? I can't teach, I'm not good at it. Well, have you ever tried it? No. Then how do you know? Some say, I can't lead singing. I can't lead a prayer. Or I can't serve in, you name it, fill in the blank. I used to know a guy that constantly, he was a good song leader. But he would often say, I won't, or I can't. I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. And it took over and over of encouraging him and trying to get him in a position of feeling comfortable to do it. But he had the attitude of, I can't. I won't. He didn't even want to try. I knew people that had a very good style of teaching. And we tried to encourage that and foster that. But they said, no, I can't do it. I can't do it. And not everyone is cut out to publicly teach. But he had a way with people that he could have taught one-on-one. There's something to be said for when we teach our friends, our family, and our neighbors. It's not all about public teaching. We teach with the way we live our lives. We teach one-on-one as we share the gospel with our friends and family and our neighbors, our loved ones. But there are those that say, I can't. And they won't even try. How do you know that? Each one is given talents It says, according to his own ability. Matthew 25:15, as Jesus talks about the parable of the talents. In this parable, its talent was a weight of money. He's talking about money, but the parable isn't about money. It's about what we're given and what we do with it. In Romans 12:6 and 1 Corinthians 12:11, 1 Corinthians 12:18 and Ephesians 4:7 talks about the abilities that we're given, the gifts that we're given. We're given as the Holy Spirit wills. We're given each according to his own ability. But yet there are some people that will not use that ability that they're being given. We need to give to God first our abilities. We must give first to God of our talents. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. Using that metaphor of the body, and that we are one body but many members. Imagine a member of your body not doing what it's supposed to do. We call that person sick. We call that person injured. So it is with the body of Christ. When we come together and we're not functioning the way that we ought to. Romans 12:4-15 talks about the many myriad ways we can help one another. 1 Corinthians 12:4-31 gives this analogy of the body. And says we can't all be the eye, we can't all be the foot or the hand. And your body, just as in the physical sense, your body doesn't say, your hand doesn't say, I'm jealous of the eye today, I'm going to be the eye. It doesn't happen that way. Your hand serves a function, your eye serves a function. When we come together as the church, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, we come together, and as Ephesians 4:14-16 says, when we come together as every joint supplies, then we're fitted together as the whole. And we can be built up and grow into every aspect of our head, who is Christ. But that's going to happen when we come together as every joint supplies, when all of us are doing what we are able to do, when we give to God first of our abilities. Some might say, well, I've tried it, and I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher. I don't have the voice to lead the congregation in song unless I'm the very last pick. But there are some that are a Barnabas and can encourage. There are some that have the ability to encourage. Use it. Be a Barnabas. His name was Joseph, but the apostles named him Barnabas, which meant son of encouragement, because of the ability and the talent that he had. And we see him using that at the brethren in Antioch over in Acts chapter 13. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, when we come together, it says we're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There are some brothers and sisters that have an amazing talent and gift for encouraging. When that person is saying, I can't, I just can't do it. And with an encouraging word or two, that person's ability flourishes. Or at least they try. There are some that have an awesome ability to motivate, to get others to do what they need to do. There are others who have an amazing ability to teach or to preach or to lead songs, to publicly speak, to pray. There are some members that just are totally engaging. When they go to God in prayer, you can't help yourself but not think of other things in the world. You're engaged with them in the words that they say before God. And we have this building that is dedicated and set apart for the service and worship of God. And there are those that have the ability to maintain it in an orderly way. To help others. Use it. In Acts chapter 9, 36-42, when Peter is called to Joppa to visit the brethren that are mourning the death of Dorcas or Tabitha. And as he goes into the upper room where her body is laid, the widows there were showing him all the things that she had made for them while she was alive. And he saw the compassion she had in life. He saw how she cared for the widows. And they showed, in turn, how deeply they cared for her. And Peter was so moved, he prayed to God, and she was raised from the dead. She had an amazing talent and an ability, and she used it, and she was appreciated for it. Your ability is God's gift to you. What you do with it is your gift back to God. We must use them or lose them. In the parable of the talent in Matthew chapter 25, verse 28, the one talent man, the man entrusted with one talent when his master came back to collect, he says, I knew you were a hard man, So I went out and I buried it. And here it is. Here's your one talent back. Remember what Jesus said? He says, take it away and give it to the one that did something with it. Give it to the man with 10. Even what you have, Jesus says, if you don't use it, you will lose it. It is with abilities. Even with physical things. If we don't use it, we lose it. I often use this example of myself, telling myself, I was excited to learn French when I was in college. My brother was right along with me. We took semester after semester of French. Even after we didn't have to, because that wasn't our major, but we loved it. We took semester after semester until we were fluent in French. I only know a few words now, because I didn't use it. We moved away from Colorado to Washington, and I thought, Washington State, that's just, we're going to be up north just 45 minutes from the border to Canada. We're going to go into Canada all the time. We're going to use it. No, we never used it. We went into Canada a few times. You know what they spoke? English. I only know a few words now, because it's not something I practiced, and I lost that ability. So it is with our spiritual gifts. There are things that we have talents with, and if we don't use it, we'll lose it. And in a very sad, eternal way, Jesus said to the one talent man, take it away from him. Our talents, that is our abilities, should be used to glorify God. And they ought to be used also to be a blessing to others. And lastly, we ought to give first to God of our treasures. Now here's where many people might say, whoa, we are with you with time. We are with you with our abilities, but we're not with you in our finances. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. In Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 21, Jesus said, Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In today's society, the love of possessions has captured the hearts of millions. You can still see bumper stickers on people's cars today saying, He who dies with the most toys wins. The idea there is we're to gather as much stuff as we can. And the one who has the stuff is the winner. Success in God's eyes is not measured by the stuff that we can collect and gather. He says that stuff can be stolen. It can be destroyed. It can be moth-eaten. He says, store up treasure for yourselves where it really matters, where it's really going to count. But so many people are selling their souls to get material wealth. We must first give to God of our treasures. Saints should give freely to assist the less fortunate. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5, I want you to look at another account. This reminds me of the widow of Zarephath in a lot of ways. Look at me in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5. What Paul is going to be reminding the Corinthians of here is this is during the famine in Judea. And the needy saints in Jerusalem, there are churches throughout Macedonia and other places that were sending funds to help the needy saints in Jerusalem. And the church at Corinth apparently had made a promise of a gift to send, but they had not come through on that promise, and it's been a year. Paul, throughout chapter 8 and 9, as we call it, he's going to remind them that they made a promise. And he's telling them they need to fulfill that promise. Not so much for the gift itself anymore, but that they keep their word. And he's going to tell them he doesn't want them to do it out of that compulsion now, but to do it cheerfully. And to do it from a heart of gladness. And he's in chapter 8, the very beginning here. He's going to give them an example. And this example is a subtle way of shaming them into fulfilling what they said they would do. In 2 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. But Paul didn't want to take their money. He saw the deep poverty they were in. They wanted to help. They wanted to send funds to Jerusalem. And Paul's looking at their deep poverty saying, you need it. But notice what happens in verse 4. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Here are these poor brethren in Macedonia. Begged Paul and those with him to let them give them the money to send to the needy saints in Judea. You understand the heart that they had. They were in deep poverty. And it also tells you the state of the saints in Judea, how bad that famine was. That they're saying, we at least have something. They have nothing. And so we're going to give to God first. Notice what he says in verse 5. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They gave to themselves first to the Lord, and he says, according to their ability, beyond their ability. And in verse 2, he says, they overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. But there are people today that say that I don't have anything. I can't give to God. We are called upon to give ourselves first to the Lord. In the book of Malachi, God told the Israelites who were commanded to give a tenth of everything that they owned, and it was to be the best of what they owned. And God says, you're robbing me. He says, test me in this. He gave them a challenge. Store up his temple. Store up the storehouses with their offering. And he says, and see if I do not open the windows of heaven to bless you. In taking up the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, the Corinthians had pledged an amount. You can go to 1 Corinthians 16, 1-5, and you see that they had pledged an amount, but they had not yet given it. In verses 10 to 12 of chapter 8, he says it's been a year. And he uses the example of the Macedonians who, like the widow of Sidon, had nothing. Just a little bit. But like the widow of Sidon, the Macedonians first gave themselves to the Lord and were able to give more than expected. We're told in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2, saints ought to give as he has prospered. Under the old law, they had to give a tenth. We're not given a flat tithe of 10%. Now the Lord says we're to give as we have prospered. But we're also told we're to give as he has purposed in his heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7. The command is to give every week as one has prospered. But what if you're in between paychecks? What if you get paid once a month? What if you're paid twice a month? As he has prospered. Some people will separate it out and spread it out, what they have purposed in their heart to give. So they have it every week. But others don't or are unable to for whatever reason. The Lord's command is that we give as we have prospered. We give as we have purposed in our heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7. And there it says, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Based upon our monthly income, we know what our budget is. We know what our bills are. What do we take out first? Do we give God the leftovers? We plan, that is, we purpose what to give to our creditors, our debtors. What do we plan and purpose in our heart to give to God? In James chapter 1, verse 17, says, all good things come from God who is above. But do we give God the leftovers? Or like the widow of Sidon, 1 Kings 17, 10-16, as we read, and the widow who gave her last mite to God that Jesus pointed out in Mark 12, 41-44, and said that she gave more than all the religious leaders together because she gave her last mite, her last penny to God. Do we, like the widow of Sidon and the widow who gave her last mite to God, do we trust him to take care of us? Do we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, knowing that he's going to supply the necessities of life? Sowing and reaping law applies to our giving, 2 Corinthians 9:6. If we sow sparingly, we're going to reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we'll reap bountifully. And he's using that in context of their giving, of their fulfilling their vow to give to the needy saints in Jerusalem. We're pleasing to God when we give back from a cheerful heart as we've prospered. Not feeling guilty over it, not feeling under compulsion, or because we see other people doing it, God doesn't want it. He says, do it as you've prospered, as you've purposed in your heart, and do it cheerfully. God is the creator and the giver of all good things, James 1:17. In Malachi 1:14, he says, for I am a great king. What a privilege it is that we, his creation, can give back to him in some small way. Of our time, of our abilities, and our treasures. That we can give back a portion of the blessings that he has bestowed on us, that the kingdom of God might further. Christ gave everything for us. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says he purchased the church with his blood. He gave everything. And he asked that we deny ourselves and follow him in Matthew 16, verse 24. And to give back cheerfully in Acts 20, verse 35. Paul reminded the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. He says what Jesus said. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and our physical needs will be supplied. In Matthew 6, verse 33. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, we see this with the saints at Macedonia. And in Mark chapter 12, in verse 44, with the widow that gave her last mite, where Jesus says she was more blessed because she gave more than even the religious leaders. What a contrast to what they visually could see, as they could see people just dumping their treasures into the coffers to be seen of everyone. And Jesus pointed out the widow that put in her last penny. That penny meant more to God than everything else to the people that gave of what cost them nothing. Do we first give ourselves to the Lord like the Sidonian widow and the Macedonians and the widow who gave her last mite? The big question this morning is, are we laying up treasures in heaven or here on earth? Matthew 6, 19 to 21 reminds us, treasures on earth aren't forever. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 to 19. Paul tells Timothy to instruct the rich, those who are blessed materially with earthly things, to not put their trust in those riches and to share with those who have not. He says, you are blessed, and you're blessed that you might bless others, that you can share and give back to God. So this morning, after looking at the account of the widow of Zarephath, let us purpose in our hearts not to rob God, but give back cheerfully and to give to him first and see the blessings that God has in store for us. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be. To repent of your sins, to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, rising from the waters of baptism, a new creature, walking in newness of life, as Romans 6, 4 says. If you are a Christian this morning, not walking the way that you should, perhaps living in error, make the corrections necessary to return to God, to renew those vows, to renew that fervor, that zeal that you once had, and to do what is right in giving yourself first to him in all things. You can repent and be renewed this very morning, this very minute, this very hour. Whatever your request might be this morning, the waters of baptism or the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, come forward and let it be known now while we stand and while we sing.